Father who is in heaven, how we thank you this morning for your word, and how we need your spirit to enlighten our eyes into the revelation, the knowledge, and the understanding of these most precious words that you have revealed to us. We thank you that we come not in our own strength, our own natural abilities, but that we come with the Spirit himself who searches all things and makes known to us the glories, the inestimable glories of God and of Christ to our souls and for our salvation. Be with us as we turn our attention now to these few verses. We thank you, O Lord, that in your word that you have given us everything that we need to obey, and as we see in verses 12 through 14 this morning, that indeed you kindly and graciously and lovingly grant to us the motivations that we need to walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Be with us as we look into your word, and we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we're working our way through Romans 8, never do we want to lose the big picture for the small pictures each week that we begin to focus on. And so hopefully you've been tracking with us and you know where we are, but if you are a guest or a visitor attending for the first time or haven't attended for some time, Romans chapter 8 is filled with all of these glorious privileges that we have in Christ. And that Paul writes this to assure us of our salvation and to assure us that indeed for those who are in Christ there is no condemnation. That God in his kindness because of Christ sees no reason for blame, no reason to make us liable to the punishment of our sins, but that grace upon grace he has dealt with us so lovingly in Christ and by his Spirit. And we come this morning in verses 12 through 17 to pick up on the third privilege that we have in Christ. If you think this chapter can easily be divided by its privileges, that it's black and white, you note here, particularly with this third privilege, that that isn't really the case. But that as Paul moves from privilege to privilege, that it's more of a blending together of what he has said and what he continues to say. We'll note here, as we weigh into verses 12 through 14, that though Paul begins to focus on this third privilege, that it melds with the second privilege. The second privilege that we looked at from verses 5 through 11 is that in Christ we have the Spirit dwelling within us, and that the Spirit grants to us the power that we need not to walk by the flesh, but to walk according to the Spirit in a way that is pleasing to God himself. And as Paul transitions into this third privilege, you see that he picks up this idea again of living not according to the flesh, but living according to the Spirit. And as you note in verse 14, that it's really there that Paul begins to identify more precisely what this third privilege is. That he tells us, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And so this third privilege just changes the direction or the aspect of the second privilege in just a little bit, in a little glorious way. But the second privilege was that in Christ we have the Spirit dwelling within us who gives us the needed power to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. But here as we enter into the third privilege, we see that not only do we have the Spirit of power dwelling within us, but that we have the very Spirit of adoption by which we are united in the bonds of love and family with God himself. Now, there is a distinction that can be made between having the indwelling of the powerful Spirit and the indwelling of the adopting Spirit. Now, we can perhaps liken it to the illustration that it is one thing for a military general, as he goes in and he conquers some enemy or oppressive power, and he lends his might and his power to those that he has just freed from their oppressors. That is one thing, and that is a glorious thing, and that's what we see in the second privilege, that the Spirit gives us the power and the ability to triumph over the flesh. But as we move into the third privilege, we see that this general is not only pleased to free us by his power, but that this general is also pleased to now adopt us as his very own sons and daughters. We see that the second privilege is foundational, that the third privilege that Paul begins to sort out here in verses 12 through 17 is a familial privilege. That the same Spirit that grants us the power that we need to triumph over the flesh also comes to bring us into the family of God. As we begin to weigh into verses 12 through 17, it's perhaps helpful for me to lay out a bit of a roadmap of where we're going to go, because I do plan on spending a number of weeks in these very few verses. What I want to do is this morning we want to just look at verses 12 through 14 and the way that Paul gives us the motivations that we need to live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is, the motivations that Paul gives for godliness. And then my intention is to spend several weeks on verse 13 specifically, where Paul tells us that if we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And to spend several weeks not simply looking at the motivations for holy living, but looking at the mortification of sin. To unfold verse 13 and the method that the Scripture itself gives as we are to wage war against the flesh and against our sin that we might live by the Spirit. And then in a number of weeks, we'll come back to verses 15 through 17 and look at the meaning of our adoption by the Spirit. So a little bit of a roadmap of where I intend to go in the next month to maybe 2 months. This morning, we simply want to look at verses 12 through 14, and we want to observe the three motivations that Paul gives to us for living according to the Spirit. As we read verse 12, we see that he's tying verse 12 into what has just come in verses 5 through 11. That Paul notes there, as our ESV translation has it, "So then, brothers." That Paul is building on what he has just told us, that the second glorious privilege that we have is that the Spirit mightily dwells within us, that he is unleashing the power that raised Jesus from the dead in our hearts and our minds, that we might live in a manner that is pleasing to God, that we have the hope of the resurrection of our body. And Paul is now saying, in light of that, in light of what we have just observed, so then, because of all the power that is at work in us, this is how we ought to be motivated to live. And we see at least three motivations in verses 12 through 14 that Paul calls us to consider first the debt that we owe. Secondly, he calls us to consider the death that is threatened if we don't live according to the Spirit. And the third motivation that he gives is that we consider the declaration of whose we are. So as looking at verses 12 through 14, we want to take it in those 3 points: the debt, the death, and the declaration. Now, as Paul comes into verse 12, he gives us the first motivation of why it is that we ought to seek to live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And he states so simply and yet profoundly here, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." Now, this verse comes to us and it seems relatively simple, and it is perhaps easy to overlook. But Paul would have us first to consider that we are not debtors to the flesh. Now, most of us know what it means to be a debtor or to be in debt to someone or to something. Now, you children might understand this in your own homes as well. You might have a big brother or a big sister that one day they are feigning piety and charity towards you, and they say, "Listen, I'm going to do all of your chores today for you." And you go, "Well, why are you going to do my chores?" And they just say, "I'm just going to lend a hand. I'm just going to help you out here." And so they go out throughout the house and throughout the day, and they do all of your chores. And maybe a week later, that sibling comes up to you, and they come knocking on their door, and they have a request of you. And they say, "You know, I want this or that from you." And as you look at them, you say, "No, I don't want to share this toy with you." And what is it that our big brother or sister is likely to say? "Well, don't you remember when I did your chores for you for an entire day?" Right? And your sibling is going to tell you, "Now you owe me. I was so kind to you. I did these chores for you. I gave this to you so freely. And now I want a little payback. I want you to give back to me because I first gave to you." And this never changes in the course of our lives as we live, that often we become indebted to people, often we take out debt and we take on mortgages, and all of these ideas are similar. That we become indebted to someone or to something that gives us something, that aids us in some quest or some responsibility or function that we have to do. And Paul here, as he notes so clearly, That as those who have the Spirit Himself dwelling within us, He wants to underline this first motivation that we must consider this fact that we are debtors, but we are not debtors to the flesh. That we don't owe the flesh, that we don't owe our sinful natures, that we don't owe sin anything. Now, one of the applicatory applications or experiences here is that unfortunately, though we can so often give cognitive assent to what Paul says here, that in reality we often live like and we often think that we do owe the flesh something. That we often, in our sin and the reasons why we sin, is because we think that we need something that sin itself has to give to us. And this, in all practical intents and purposes, is the way that the flesh would like us to feel about sin. The flesh would like us to think that we are indebted to it. The flesh would like us to think that we owe it so much. And in our consciences, and perhaps even in our subconsciences, the argument between our minds and the flesh can often progress in ways that the flesh would like us to focus on all the promises that it has to make us. That sin says, if you just do this or you do that or you speak this way to somebody, I promise you that I'm going to give you a bunch of happiness. You just have to follow me and you need to listen to my voice. And how often, even as Christians, we commit sin and we live according to the flesh and we're taken by the temptations of our hearts and our minds because we really think that sin is the way to be promised happiness. Or the flesh comes to us and tempts us and says, you know, if you just listen to my voice, I'll give you a lot of influence. People will respect you. They don't need to know what you're doing in the dark. They don't need to see that you've climbed the social ladder by jumping over other people and oppressing them and speaking and gossiping and slandering about others. The flesh will come to us and they'll promise that if we just indulge in it, that at long last here we can have true comfort or self-worth or we can feel like we belong to something. Right? The flesh often comes to us as though we owe the flesh something, as though the flesh is our partner, our stabilizer, something that seeks to prosper us, to make us happy, and to give us so much. And how easy it is, even as Christians, to begin to think that sin offers us what we need, that sin offers us what we want, that it is so easy to become entrapped to the flesh and to temptations, thinking that in some way we must repay it. You know, this isn't unholy like the psychological challenge that many prisoners of war feel and experience. That those who at one moment are fighting against an oppressive enemy, and the next moment they find themselves captured and enslaved and sent to some prisoners of war camp. And one of the psychological effects that enemies have often used against those that they arrest is that they make their prisoners dependent upon them. They give them food, they give them some amount of clothing and shelter and protection and raiment, and they begin to buy their allegiance so that these that they once stood against and they once opposed and they would have killed on the battlefield, that now these prisoners begin to feel like they owe some debt of gratitude or thankfulness for even the provisions that these enemy hostiles are giving to them. And that it hasn't been that uncommon in the course even of American history that many prisoners of war soon find themselves in this abusive, in this perverted relationship with their captors. That in one sense, they know I ought to hate those who have imprisoned me, but in another sense, they seem to be dealing with me gently, they seem to be kind to me, they seem to be giving me all that I need. And it's a psychological challenge. It's a psychological warfare against those who are imprisoned. And this is similar to the way that sin enters into the hearts and the minds of every Christian. That though we cognitively know that we ought to make war against the flesh and that we ought to mortify sin, that we ought to have nothing to do with it, that it can easily creep into our hearts and to our minds to beguile us, to deceive us, to pervert that which is right. To think that we owe our flesh something, that we have earned this gratification, that we have earned the pleasure and the comfort that sin has to give to us. And we see that Paul says in no uncertain terms here, so then, brothers, because the Spirit dwells within us, we must realize, we must see this, that we are not debtors to the flesh. that Paul wants to come in with his lightning-like words here and impress deeply upon our hearts and our minds that the flesh has never really, truly benefited us. You know, it's been recorded many times by counselors that they, as they counsel men who are coming out of addictions to pornography, one of the very common things that they hear from men is that pornography really never made my life better. And if you've ever been enslaved to the sin of pornography, if you've ever been enslaved to any sin for that matter, you know that sin promises so much, but it never truly delivers. That there is no lasting satisfaction in living according to the flesh, that there is no lasting satisfaction in indulging in sin, that there is no lasting satisfaction at looking at those ungodly pictures on your computer screen or giving yourself over to different substances or chemicals or living in a way that you just amass for yourself in great jealousy and covetousness and envy, all these material goods and possessions. That the truth is, over all of these sins, that they truly give us nothing. That they ultimately always leave us empty. And so Paul wants us to know here that sin has never profited us. That sin has never given us anything in which we stand to repay sin. That we owe sin nothing. And that we are not indebted to the flesh or to our sinful natures at all. You also note here that Paul doesn't simply say that we are not debtors. You actually see that he says we are debtors. That we are debtors. We are not debtors to the flesh, but we are debtors. And while Paul never fleshes out, so to speak, what we are debtors to, the idea is very implicitly clear here that though we are not debtors to the flesh, that we are debtors to the Spirit. Now, how important this is for us to understand. Because rightly so, as Reformed Christians, we love the free gospel of Jesus Christ. We love that the gospel of Christ doesn't come with a price tag. We love that we are freely forgiven of our sins in Christ. We love that our salvation is by grace alone, and that there is nothing that we can do to earn or to merit or to deserve the forgiveness of sins and the salvation that Jesus has to offer. But how often even such a glorious doctrine can begin to twist our minds into thinking that because salvation is all of grace, and that means I'm not a debtor, that I don't owe anything to anyone, that Christ has set me completely and absolutely free, and therefore I can do and live and think and speak as I want to. Paul would have us to know here that we are debtors. Not of the flesh. Not of the flesh to obey the flesh and to live according to the flesh and to satisfy the desires of the flesh. But brothers and sisters, we who are in Christ through faith alone, through the grace of God alone, we are debtors. We are debtors to the Spirit of God. We are debtors to God and to His Spirit by 1,000 and 1,000,000 different bonds and works of grace and charity that the Spirit has done for us and is doing for us and even one day will do for us. And so Paul would have us to see that we are to live according to the Spirit because we owe the Spirit. We are indebted to the Spirit for all the grace and the love and the kindness that He has lavished upon us, that we are indebted to the Spirit to live for the Spirit, to think like the Spirit, to feel in a way that is in accord with the Spirit, to act in a way that is becoming of the Spirit, to work for the Spirit, to die for the Spirit if need be. This is what marks us out as Christians and as those who are in Christ and as those who have the Spirit dwelling within us, that we are bound to obey Him, and that we are indebted to Him for all of His kindness. Several weeks ago, we think we closed our service one morning by singing that well-known hymn, "When This Passing World Is Done." And those of you who are familiar with it know the refrain that we sing in that hymn over and over in each and every verse is that not until we get to glory will we fully know how much I owe. Though we cannot begin to comprehend how indebted we are to the Spirit of God who has graciously and lovingly shined Jesus in our hearts, we can begin to fathom it in the here and the now. That our lives are meant to be a payment to God in His glory for all that He has done for us. That it's not unlike that parable that Jesus Himself told of the servants who went out and they pleased their master and they did all that he had required of them. And yet Jesus says when these servants had done all that their master required of them, that they were what? That they were nothing but unprofitable servants who had done their duty. And how instructive that is for the way in which we are to live and to walk. That when we commit ourselves to the things of the Spirit, that when we live according to the Spirit, that when we do what the Spirit Himself requires us to do, that we're not doing God a favor, that it's not like we're some supercharged Christian that's going above and beyond what He has called us to and what we are tasked with as Christians, but that like those servants in the parable, that in the end, if we do all for the glory of God, that yet we will say we are unprofitable servants, that we have only done what was expected of us. And so Paul motivates our obedience here first by showing us we are not debtors to the flesh. The flesh has never profited us. We owe the flesh nothing, but we owe the Spirit of God everything. And so as we live and move and have our being, we must keep this in mind. The debt, so to speak, that we owe to God Himself who has freely redeemed us by His grace. You see the second motivation that Paul gives, not only that we rightly understand the debt that we owe, but also that we would be motivated to live according to the Spirit, because the opposite is the threat of death. Paul says in verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." There is much that can and should be said about verse 13, which is why we'll spend a number of weeks unfolding that and going a little more in depth of what does it look like to kill the flesh by the Spirit. For our intents and purposes this morning, we ought to note that the second motivation that Paul gives us here, the second motivation of why we ought not to walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, is because Paul says if you walk according to the flesh, it's this simple, you're going to die. That Paul threatens death to all those who refuse to kill sin and who delight in walking in sin and paying some untold debt to sin, that Paul threatens death. Now I know that this isn't only popular in our culture, but that this is often not popular even in our churches. Many Christians think that it is simply unbecoming of the grace and the glory of God to motivate people by threatening them. And we're sometimes told that within the gospel of Christ that there is no room for threatenings, that there's no rooms for warnings, that we only ought to motivate people through affirming them or through encouraging them or through some inspiration that tickles their fancies. Positive reinforcement is what so many preachers proclaim today. Now, undoubtedly, you can overdo the threatenings of Scripture. But we ought to note here that in verse 13 that Paul does give a threat. And that there is a place for being motivated to do something in light of the threatenings of Scripture. Those of you who know your Westminster Confession very well know that in chapter 14, paragraph 2, that as the confession deals with what saving faith is, that one of the marks of saving faith is that it trembles at the warnings of the Scriptures. That the warnings and the threats of Scriptures aren't only for those who have yet to bend the knee to King Jesus, but that the warnings and the threatenings of Scripture are meant to enliven our faith, to keep us from complacency, to keep us from wandering off of the path. And Paul gives us this gospel threat here that if we live by the flesh, that we are going to die. Those of you who have children and grandchildren, you know that threats are often in accord with love. My hunch would be that most of us teach our children to look both ways across the street, not through positive reinforcement. We tell them, if you step out in that street without looking both ways, you might get smacked by a car. And boy, let me tell you that if you live through that, you're going to wish you hadn't. That it is painful. We know as parents that this is loving to do for our children, to warn them of the dangers, to warn them of the threats that would seek to destroy them. And that's what Paul is doing here. If you want to live according to the flesh, he says, you must know that you are going to die. If you walk across this street and you cross these lanes of traffic to live by the flesh, the Mack truck of God's anger is going to smack you. Now a child, as he disregards the advice of his parents, may not look both ways across the street, and by the skin of his teeth he might make it to the other side. But you know, Paul says here that it is a certainty. That he doesn't say you might die. But that Paul says if you live according to the flesh, you will die. A certainty. To indulge in the flesh, to satisfy the lusts of the flesh, to obey the flesh, to live indebted to the flesh, Paul says this does nothing but bring a death sentence. Now the death that Paul notes here is undoubtedly not simply restricted to physical death, is it? There are many people who live according to the flesh, and yet they live very long and seemingly healthy lives. But the death that Paul has in mind here is far broader than physical death. It's a spiritual death. It's a perpetual death. It is an eternal death. As he states in Romans elsewhere, for the wages of sin is death. Those who live by the flesh will die. Regardless of what advantages we might think the flesh gives to us, or the pleasures that the flesh and sin entertain us with, or regardless of the prosperity that living by the flesh may seem to give us, and regardless of the fact that so often it appears that the sinful are the ones who flourish, Paul says, you will only reap death. What's striking here that Paul's symmetry breaks down a little bit. Then verse 13, he says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And we might expect, given the symmetry and the parallelism that we've seen in Paul thus far, that he might say, but if you live by the Spirit, you're going to have life. But you note very clearly here that that isn't exactly what Paul says, is it? That Paul doesn't say, well, listen, if you live by the flesh, you're going to die, but just live by the Spirit and you're going to live. But he says here, if you put to death the deeds of the body, that is when you are going to live. You see that what Paul calls us to is to make absolute war against the flesh and against sin, and that this is the way in which we truly live. That life is not found in the indulgence of sin, but life is found in the mortification of sin. Now, I know I'm going out on a limb here this morning, but I wonder how many of you have read C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. I wouldn't recommend it to draw much theology or doctrine from it, as it is a fictional book, and even Lewis himself notes you're not supposed to draw theology from this. This is an imaginative work, but those of you who are familiar with it, hopefully, if you're not, this illustration still makes sense. You know that Lewis's narrator, this man who is dreaming, and he sees this picture of heaven and hell, and he sees these different beings, both in heaven and hell, and himself trying to go through heaven. Then one vision that this man receives, that he sees a man who's a ghost-like figure, and he has this little red lizard sitting on his shoulder. And this little red lizard is the representation or symbolism of temptation and of sin. And as Lewis recounts this, he says that this little lizard sits here and whispers in the man's ear, you know, I'm here, I'm your friend, I'm going to do all these things for you. And one climactic scene is this little ghost figure has this lizard on his shoulder, this angel appears, and this angel is bright, and he's glistening, and he's holy, and he's glorious, and he looks at this ghost man, and he says, do you want me to silence that lizard that's driving you nuts? And the man goes, yes, please silence him by all means. And the burning figure goes, okay, come here and I'm going to kill this lizard. And all of a sudden the ghost man goes, whoa, what are you talking about? I thought you were just going to silence him. Why do you need to do something so drastic? And the bright and the shining and the burning one says, this is the only way that I can silence him is to kill him. And the man begins to make excuses and he begins to say, well, I don't know that the lizard needs to die. I don't know that the sin and temptation, I don't know that you need to be that drastic and take such a great measure against. So maybe I'll go back and talk to my own doctor and see if my doctor thinks that I can just treat him with essential oils or whatever it is that the doctor might tell him to treat this lizard with. And the bright and the holy one goes, the only way this lizard can be quiet is if I kill him. And the man says, okay, you can kill him. And the burning bright one reaches towards him, and the man recoils, and he says, the radiance of your holiness and your glory, it's burning me and it hurts. You didn't tell me that in killing this lizard you were going to kill me too. And the bright holy one says, I never said it wouldn't hurt, but I did tell you that I wouldn't kill you. And through much going back and forth, finally this man allows this holy one to kill the little red lizard that dwells on the shoulder of the man. And the angel puts it to death, and he silences the lizard. And yes, the man was in pain, as Lewis records it. And Paul is saying something very similar here. And yet how often we don't go to those lengths to kill the little red lizard of sin and temptation on our shoulders. How often we think that we can just deal with it in our own strength and our own power. How often we think that we can just control our sinful impulses in the flesh that wages war against us. How often we don't go to the lengths that Christ himself said that if your right eye causes you to sin, you gouge it out. And if your hand causes you to sin, you chop it off, because it is far better to go into heaven maimed than it is to have your whole body thrown into hell. How often we want to raise the white flag of submission and surrender to sin. Paul states so clearly that it is only by killing sin. It is only by stomping it out. It is only by dragging it into the holy light of God's radiant beauty and slaying it that you will live. How we must grapple with this in our hearts and in our minds. We are called to make total warfare against every inclination of sin itself in our hearts and our minds and in our souls. And the motivation that Paul lays before us here is similar to the motivation that Moses laid before the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 30. Where he tells the people as he renews the covenant, I've placed before you this day life and death. And I implore you to choose life. And Paul would have us to see that we as well are at this crossroads, where we might walk in the path of death by obeying the flesh. We might walk in the path of life by killing it. And nothing less than the total extermination of sin will do. And what a motivation this is, brothers and sisters. That when sin buffets us, and when temptations begin to creep into our minds and into our hearts, when sin begins to dazzle our eyes and draw our affections and our allegiance to it, that we take a firm stance, that we respond by hearing this threat, that if I go down this path that is so tempting and so alluring, if I continue down this road, it will only bring death. Eternal, perpetual death. That is the motivation that we need when we face sin. That if we fail to kill sin, sin will kill us. And that we are engaged in mortal combat. And so what joy can the flesh bring us? What joy can sin bring us? What pleasure compares to the pleasure of eternal life with our Lord and Savior for all of eternity? Sin can only bring temporary relief and pleasure. But it will bring the pain of eternal death. And so we ought to consider the death that is brought by the flesh and sin. Now the third motivation that Paul gives to us is found there in verse 14. He now declares to us whose we are. And he says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now this is a profound declaration. This is a glorious thing that Paul says, that all those who are led by the Spirit of God, that we indeed are sons of God. I fear that in our hyper-theological day and age, where we read so many books and we hear so much of the preaching of God's Word and we become so familiar with the promises and the privileges that we have in Christ, this glorious declaration, it's easy to neglect, it's easy to overlook, it's easy to forget the wonder of what Paul says here. Paul says that if we walk by the Spirit, that indeed we are sons of God, that we are adopted by God. You think of the Apostle John as he wrote of the glorious doctrine of adoption in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. That John, the beloved apostle of Jesus, that he marveled at this truth. That he declares there, what manner of love is this? Like, what kind of love is the love with which God himself loves us? What manner of love is this that we should be called sons and daughters of God? This is an astounding declaration. This is a declaration that ought to keep us up at night in wonder and amazement as we reflect upon this truth, that God is not only content to be our God, that he's not only content in delivering us from sin, that he's not only content in giving us the indwelling of the Spirit that gives us the power that we need to walk in the newness of life, but here at the pinnacle of it all, Paul declares all who are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. They are counted as the sons and the daughters of God. God owns them. God possesses them. God is not ashamed to be their Father. And we're going to look at this in a number of weeks and unfold more particularly the meaning of our adoption. But again this morning, to simply note that this declaration, that this truth, that our sonship by the Spirit, that this ought to motivate us. This ought to instill within us a desire and a passion to live according to the Spirit, to the glory of God. And why is that? We don't have to search too hard to find the answer to that why. You simply look at an earthly son with his earthly father. And the earnest desire and sincere desire of every son is to reflect one's father. There are fewer joys in being a father than raising a son who holds you in honor and esteems you and likes who you are and says, when I grow up, I want to be just like you, Dad. I want to do everything that you do. And this is part of the glory of what it is to be a human being, that we produce children in our image that strive to be like us. Now we know, don't we, that there are many earthly fathers who are not deserving of imitation or emulation. There are many earthly fathers that sons would be far better if they ignored everything that their father taught them or led them or instructed them in, and that they would go elsewhere. While not all earthly fathers are to be emulated, and that is a very lamentable fact of our society that we live in. As sons of God, we have a father who is worthy of all imitation. We have a father who is infinitely worthy of our emulation. This is why human beings were created. That as God took counsel in the eternal Godhead prior to creating man and woman, that what does he declare in Genesis chapter 1? Let us make man in our image. This is why we were created, to image forth, to emulate, to imitate God himself. Now sin has largely broken that image within inside of all of us so that we reflect the glory of God in very dark ways and very perverted ways, and yet the glorious news of the gospel of salvation is not only were we created to image God, but we are recreated to image him. That God, by his grace, is reimagining us, that he is refashioning us, that he is making us so that we can reflect our Father who is in heaven. And just as in earthly children, it's a joy for them to follow in the footsteps of their good and loving earthly Father, to be sons of God, to be sons of the Father in heaven, it is our greatest joy to follow in his footsteps. Those of you who had godly earthly fathers know that if you listen to your father, that if you follow your father, that if you live your life like your father, that you will be spared so many of the difficulties and challenges of this world. And yet, to a greater degree, we know that if we reflect the love of God, if we reflect the goodness of God, if we reflect the holiness of God, if we reflect the commandments of God in our life, that our Heavenly Father will never lead us astray. And so Paul would bring this glorious declaration to our mind, that we are to live by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, that we might be sons of God himself. You think of a greater joy than that as you live your day. As options are presented before you, as temptations again creep into your heart and your mind to remind yourself whose you are. That you are a son, that you are a daughter of the infinite and all-glorious and all-good God. And if we are His sons and daughters, then how could we ever walk in a way that would betray Him, in a way that would not be in keeping with His glory and His holiness? And we see here in verses 12 through 14 that as Paul is transitioning from the second glorious privilege that we have in Christ, the indwelling of the Spirit and that mighty power that is at work within us, now as he transitions to the Spirit of adoption that we have, that he would motivate us in these three verses to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, may we hear this and take this to heart. May we consider the debt that we owe to our God and Savior. May we consider the death that is threatened for all those who walk according to the flesh. And may we consider the glorious declaration of whose we are. And so live not to satisfy the flesh, but to live by living according to the Spirit. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Grace upon grace, O Father, have you lavished upon us. Glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves sinners like us. And what a joy it is to know that you are not only pleased to grant us your Spirit to dwell within us with the sure promise that one day he shall give life to our mortal bodies. And not only is the Spirit the general that has resided in our hearts to lend us His power and ability, but that He is also the Spirit that calls us to be sons and daughters of the living God, for so we are. We pray, O Lord, that You would remind us of the weight of the gospel. As we have sung often in that hymn, the glorious cross that demands our life, that it demands our soul, that it demands our all. And what a privilege we have to walk and to live, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We thank you for the gospel of grace and the way that you have saved us, that we might live wholly and unreservedly for you in every faculty of our being. We thank you for the way of life that is continually placed before us, and that you remind us and threaten us with the path of death, that we might run from sin, not to sin. And we thank you for that glorious declaration, when we are led by the Spirit, that we are sons of the living God. May these truths motivate us in the course of today and the week, indeed for the remainder of our lives, that we would not satisfy the lusts of the flesh, but that we would walk by the Spirit in all things. We thank you for the gospel of justification. We thank you for the gospel of adoption. We thank you for the gospel of sanctification, for the gospel of preservation, and the gospel of our eventual glorification, and we long for that day. Until then, grant us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, closing hymn, if you'll please stand and turn in your hymnals to hymn 397, hymn 397, Breathe on Me, Breath of God, hymn number 397.
On me, breath of God, fill me with life anew. I may love as love, do what thou wouldst do. Breathe on me, breath of God, until my heart is pure, till my will is one with thine, to do and to endure. Breathe on me, breath of God, till I am wholly thine. Until this earth earthly part of me, close with thy fire divine. Breathe on me breath of God, so shall I never die. I live with thee the perfect life of thine eternity.
We remind you that this evening at 5 p.m. we will have our prayer and fellowship service. We strongly encourage all of you to come out and to attend that. There is strength in the Lord's people when they come to Him together to pray and to assail that throne of grace. Please go now with the blessing of our God. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.